There is no doubt that John chapter 5 is something of a turning point in John's gospel. Until now, John's concentration has been, as you may have noticed in our study over these Sunday evenings, on Jesus' dealings with individual people. People like Nicodemus and the woman at the well of Samaria and the nobleman whose family he came to touch with healing and joy, as we were learning last Sunday evening. But here, although that same pattern in many ways continues, there is a distinctive new beginning to which we come at John chapter 5. This healing, which took place at the pool of Bethesda, of the man who had been crippled for 38 years, is the catalyst which produces a reaction amongst the Jews of hatred and a determination to destroy Jesus. And from this point, you get the controversy into which Jesus enters with the Jews, which eventually leads to his crucifixion. We had warning of that, of course, in John chapter 1 and verse 11, where in the prologue to the gospel we are told, "He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him." In other words, John sends a signal to us at the beginning of the gospel that the Christ of whom he is going to speak is to be a rejected Christ. And here we get the beginning of that process from John 5 onwards of how Jesus was consistently rejected and ultimately crucified by the Jews. And the intensity of the opposition begins to grow from this chapter onwards. And that's a characteristic of this section of John that we need to have in our minds as we study it from now onwards. Some older writers on John's Gospel have called this section from 5 onwards the Gospel of the Rejection. Now, this fairly lengthy chapter divides into 3 sections. Let me tell you what they are, and then ease your mind by telling you that we're going to consider the first of them only this evening. I did intend, let me confess, to go through the whole chapter this evening, and then a sudden attack of mercy hit me, and I decided that it would be easier and better for you if I were to concentrate on the first part. But the first section which we read this evening deals with the healing miracle itself, and that's where we will concentrate tonight. And then from that point to verse 30, there is the controversy which Jesus engages in with the Jews. And then from verse 31 to the end, the witnesses that Jesus calls to testify to the truthfulness of what he is saying and to the validity of his ministry. But this evening, within that broader context, I want us to look at this miracle itself. Jesus is in Jerusalem, as John tells us at the beginning, at the time of one of the Jewish feasts. Which feast it was, we are not at all sure. There is a possibility that it may have been the Passover, but we simply don't know. Some quite recent archaeological evidence has verified both the existence and the location of this pool, now called the Pool of St. Anne, with an area round about it of these 5 colonnades or pillars of which John speaks, but originally called Bethesda in verse 2, which means House of Mercy. Now, this pool seems to have been a gathering place for some considerable time. for people in large numbers who were sick and crippled, people with paralysis and with diseased limbs, who came here hoping for a miraculous cure. If you have any other version of the Bible than the Authorized Version, you will find that it does not include a fourth verse. The Authorized is the only version which includes verse 4. It does, however, occur in the margin of versions like the RSV and the NIV as an explanation of why these people gathered at Bethesda. It reads that they were waiting for the moving of the waters because from time to time an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters, and the first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease he had. Now, clearly, that's the correct explanation of why these people were gathered together. The text of verse 4 itself doesn't occur in the best manuscripts of the New Testament, but it's very obvious that it has been put there in order to clarify for us precisely why these people did gather together at the pool of Bethesda. They believed that the water acquired some miraculous quality at this particular time, and that the first person who entered the water would be healed. Jesus makes no comment whatsoever, as you will see from the passage, on the healing qualities of the water. He scarcely seems interested in it. But what he does do is to focus on this one man, on his dreadful plight. Being in this condition, and probably for a long time brought to this pool, but certainly being in this condition for 38 years. We are told that doubtless to underline how desperate the man's state is. That's longer than many of you have lived. It is an immense period of time for someone to have lived with such a condition as that. Think that it means that the man was able to look back in our equivalent to 1951. And from that time he has known nothing but the same condition of abject helplessness and despair. And Jesus focuses our attention upon this man, and we need to look at him and at the miracle of his healing, not only as a wonder, that is an astonishing, remarkable event which Jesus performed, but also in order to be true to John's gospel, as a sign. You will remember at the very beginning, perhaps, that we said that in John's gospel, miraculous events like this are not isolated occasions of Jesus wonder-working. They are, in fact, signs that Jesus is giving us. They are symbols of something that go far beyond themselves. Just as the feeding of the 5,000 in the next chapter is not merely a miraculous wonder performed by Jesus to satisfy people's physical hunger. It is a sign that Jesus is the bread of life who is able to satisfy the deepest hunger of the soul of man. And the giving of sight to the man who is born blind in chapter 9 is not merely a miraculous healing event. It is a sign that Jesus is the light of the world, and that he is able to bring light into the deepest darkness of the human condition. And the resurrection of Lazarus is not just a demonstration that Jesus has power over even death. It is a demonstration that he brings resurrection power to man in his deadness in trespasses and sins. Now, in the same sense, in this man's case, this healing is a sign to us, and it is a sign of at least four things, and it points us to these four areas from which we need to learn, particularly this evening. It is a remarkable demonstration, in the first place, of the human predicament as Jesus saw it and found it and entered into it and began to challenge it. That's starkly portrayed for us, not only in the man himself, but in this collection of broken humanity, in all its paralysis and helplessness that gathered at the pool of Bethesda, with the slight sense of hope that must have come to some of them, that perhaps on the next occasion when the water stirred, they might be the first into the water. How many had been truly healed, we do not know, but even the slimmest possibility brought this great company of broken humanity to this pool. The blind, the lame, the paralyzed, verse 3 tells us. And the focus of John's attention is on the hopelessness and helplessness of this man. When he is singled out by Jesus, we already know that in verse 5 he had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus addresses him, he says to him in verse 7, "Sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Now that man is expressing the sense of absolute helplessness and friendlessness of which he is aware. He has an inability to do anything about his own condition and had lived 38 years with that despair. And in a sense, he had increased the despair by looking around him to the possibility that somebody might befriend him. And he had found in that cruel world that for people like him, there were very few fit men or women who would be ready to come to his aid. But he had looked there and found again a situation of utter hopelessness. There was no help from any human source. And there is no question that John means, and I am sure Jesus also means, that we should grasp that this is a sign and symbol for those who have eyes to see of the true predicament of man as the Lord Jesus Christ has come to deal with that predicament. The condition of man by nature, you see, for which Jesus came, is not simply that he is confused and needs to be sorted out in his thinking. We need to be terribly clear about this if we are going to understand the need of man by nature, you see. And that's of enormous importance for our thinking about the Christian gospel. What does the Christian gospel offer to the modern world? To secular man in all his desperate condition of brokenness and need. Well, we need to grasp what his condition is. It is not that he is merely lost and needing to be redirected, finding the right way, as we say. Nor is it that he needs to be educated in order to understand the better what his true needs are. His condition is that he is suffering from the totally disabling disease of sin. And he has what the reformers called a total inability to change himself. Now, there is a primary need for us in the Christian church today to grasp that that is the situation of man by nature. And there is a primary need of man as a sinner to grasp that that is precisely his condition, that he is totally helpless to change himself. And that the Christian gospel is not that God comes in his grace and love to meet us, and we contribute something, anything, whatever, of our own, and the mixture of God's grace and our contribution produces salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ, my dear friends, is this: that I contribute absolutely nothing to my own salvation but the sin which makes it necessary. That's the gospel. And we are in urgent need in our day of grasping this. This man needs something which he cannot provide. And before he finds it, he will need to come to terms with the total inability from which he suffers to change himself. He looks in vain to any human source whatsoever for the answer to his deepest need. That's the first thing, that this miracle is a sign to point us to. And the second is this: not just the human predicament, but the saving initiative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is of some importance. In a number of other healing miracles, particularly in the other Gospels, there is a cry from the lips of the sufferer, an appeal that goes out through the air to Jesus. For example, in the case of blind Bartimaeus, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me," he cried. And when they tried to quieten him, he cried out all the more and persisted to call upon Jesus. Same is true of the woman with the issue of blood. She came and pressed through the crowd until she could touch him. But it is a characteristic of John's gospel that he presents Jesus as taking the initiative in bringing healing and salvation and blessing and the water of life to people who sometimes, as the woman at the well of Samaria, for example, scarcely seem to want it. He comes in this case to a man who was not seeking him, and he addresses him: "Do you want to get well?" Now, that is a fundamental biblical truth. On the one hand, we hear God say to us, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." And we are urged to call on the Lord. We are urged to seek him. And we have an obligation from God to do so. But you also find God saying, "I am found of those who did not seek me. I am come to seek and to save that which was lost." And the gracious truth that this sign of Jesus' healing presents to us in the second place is that Jesus is not just a Savior with power to meet the human predicament. He is a shepherd who goes out into the wilderness after that which was lost until he finds it. He does not wait until the bleatings of the lost sheep are heard in his ears. He goes out after the lost until he finds it. And there are many of us who have found precisely this, have we not? We have found the Holy Spirit of God coming and disturbing our complacency. We have sometimes found God in his providence rudely awakening us by providences that are most unwelcome to us. We have sometimes known God not just whispering with the still small voice, but shouting at us by our circumstances. I met a young man in Canada 2 weeks ago who, when we sat down and talked about God's purpose for his life and future, told me how he had been living the life of a total cynic, dismissing the Christian gospel, pouring scorn on Christian people whom he knew. And then he told me how God had broken in upon his life by disrupting his circumstances and stripping him of every asset that he had. And he said, standing in the world, totally unused to this experience of having nothing when I had had everything, God suddenly put his finger upon my life. Now, for many of us, it doesn't happen half so dramatically. But it may be that you have been aware of what it means for the Lord Jesus Christ to come and take the initiative, and you have been aware that he has been seeking you, that his voice has been speaking to you, and that perhaps all unwillingly you have been drawn to the place where you have to acknowledge that there is something from another world that is breaking in upon the world in which you have lived. The saving initiative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just point you to the third thing that this sign or miracle tells us, and that is that there is a divine word which the Lord Jesus speaks. Sir, the invalid replied in verse 7, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. And clearly what the man expected, you see, was that Jesus would be the helper he had longed for and had never found, and would enable him at the next stirring of the water to get into it. And Jesus said to him, literally it is, arise, pick up your mat, and walk. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. You will notice he did not touch him. He did not do anything other than speak to him. And that's of great significance in this gospel. Because you see, the same word that we are introduced to in John chapter 1, who was in the beginning with God and made all things so that without him nothing was made that has been made, the creative word of God is standing here confronting this man in his helplessness and need. And it is that same creative word that went out into the darkness at the creation and said, let there be light. It is that word spoken by the same God which is spoken to this man saying, arise, and he rose up from his dreadful hopelessness into newness of life. Now that is the essence of the miracle, you see. It is a miracle of resurrection. Arise, says this man. And you find that all the way through the New Testament. You find it especially in the book of Acts from chapter 9 onwards. The Lord Jesus in his ascended glory speaks to the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, as he then is cast down to the ground under the blinding glory of the midday sun. And the Lord Jesus says to him, arise. And throughout the book of Acts you find this happening. Arise, arise, arise. And men and women are brought out of death into life. This is exactly what this divine word is doing. Notice how Jesus speaks about it to the Pharisees in verse 21. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Now, what I want to say to you this evening is that every work of grace is that kind of new creation. And we need to take hold of this truth. If we are really to grasp what it is that has happened to us, if we are children of God this evening, if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, if you have come to saving faith, this is what has happened to you. If any man is in Christ, there, says Paul, is a new creation. All things have passed away. Everything has become new. And nothing less than that is what we desperately need in our condition of total inability and hopelessness as sinners. We need nothing less than the same power which called the world into being at the beginning to operate in our life and character. May I pause for a moment and ask you, is that the Christianity that you know? Is that the Christianity to which you testify this evening? Because I want to press on you that there is no other biblical Christianity than this. What happens when a sinner is brought into newness of life is that there is a new creation, a resurrection from the dead. And just as the world was waiting to see something like that in the days of this man, the world is desperately waiting to see the moral power of God at work in the lives of people like ourselves in that dimension today. That leads me to the last thing. And it is that there is here a sign, fourthly, of the moral effect of this divine word of Jesus. We have a picture of the human predicament, of the saving initiative of Jesus Christ, of the divine word that is spoken to bring this man newness of life, and then the moral effect or outcome of it. Now, for that, we would perhaps naturally turn immediately to verse 14, where Jesus finds the man in the temple and says to him, there has to be a moral implication of your healing. See, he says, you are well again. Therefore, stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. But I think that the first place where Jesus is emphasizing this moral outcome is in verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him the question that many people think is preposterous. Do you want to get well? Well, what would you think? 38 years in this condition? What an unnecessary question for Jesus to ask the man. Of course he would want to get well. But it's not quite so obvious as that, I think, even on the human level. You will probably know, although I am bound to say that I haven't met very many of them, but physicians and psychologists and psychiatrists will tell you that there are some people who need to be ill. They have, in some sense, a necessity for illness, and they don't want really to get rid of it. Now, there are some of you sitting here this evening who may think of that as a preposterous thing, but you ask people and you will find that it is not preposterous. It's true. There are some people who actually need some form of ill health. They grasp onto it. They embrace it because it does something for them in whatever realm of drawing attention or sympathy or whatever. And it is for that reason that some people would feign illness. But there's a deeper moral implication in this than that. And it's this. What Jesus is saying to this man is, now, I am here and am standing before you as the Son of God with all the power of the Creator of the world. Do you really want the transformation that I can bring to you? Do you want your life to be revolutionized like this? Do you really want this moral change? And then he comes to him, do you notice, in verse 14, and presses upon him that he is not interested in change that is merely physical. Now, we do not know whether the man's sickness was caused by his sin, although that is a possibility. But I think the application is more general. What Jesus is really saying to him is, the transformation that I am interested in is a transformation that is complete. Not one that will give you a healthy body in a sick soul. I want to see the whole of your life changed. Now, it's that kind of implication, I think, that Jesus is making when he asks him, do you really want to be cured? And there is no question that this is how the living Christ approaches us today, bringing before us the cost of discipleship, the cost of conversion. Oh, you say, but the cost of conversion is nothing. Quite right. Well taught. But there is an implication in faith in Jesus Christ, which the New Testament calls repentance. And it means that when you come to God, you need to be ready to cast yourself before Him and upon Him, so that the sin which He is going to forgive, He will free you from. And the essence of the gospel is that there is no forgiveness without the transformation of the life that sin has ruined. And there is just no way in which the Lord Jesus Christ will come to us and offer us his mercy and bring to us the power of his gospel if we are at the same time saying to him, but I want to hold on to my sickness, actually. There are several areas of it that I quite enjoy. If you would get rid of this bit and that for me, but I want to hold on to this. You say, how strange. Well, you just examine your own heart. Is not that precisely how we frequently try to deal with God? Now, when the Lord Jesus comes to us this evening, what he says to us is, do you want to be made well? Do you really want to be whole? St. Augustine came to a certain point in his life, you see, where he said, Lord, save me, but not yet. Lord, make me pure, but not now. You really want to be made whole? In other words, what the Lord Jesus Christ is offering, we need to be sure that we are going to take it. You know. Not forgiveness without repentance, not salvation without transformation. Because there is no such thing in the Bible. There is a moral outcome of the grace of God which we need to face at the very beginning. That's why when people came to Jesus, he said, now, just a moment, when they ran after him, you know, and said, yes, Lord, we're coming after you. He said, just a moment, just a moment. Do you know about the man who went to a war and didn't count the cost to see whether he could win it? Or the man who built a house and didn't count the cost to see whether he could finish it? I say to you, says Jesus, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. He was saying, do you really want to be made whole? Now, where are you crippled this evening in your life? Do you really want to be made completely whole? Then Bethesda is the house of mercy. And this can become a house of mercy, where the same living Jesus is able to do the same transforming work. And we can come to him and say, your touch still has its ancient power. No word from you can fruitless fall. Here in this solemn evening hour, and in your mercy, heal me. Let's pray together. Lord, we bow before you, deeply conscious of our predicament by nature, of our total inability to save ourselves. We glory in your saving grace and in your initiative in coming from heaven's glory to rescue us from all that sin has done, And we do confess how readily we cling on to the sin that has spoiled and sickened us. In your great mercy, we pray that you will not only come and forgive us and cleanse us, but free us from its bondage. Hear our prayer through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.